Yeah, and well, Matt will be at youth camp. Pastor Sarah and I both get to go to kids camp this year, and it is a lot of fun. I need to put this down. Someone taller than me was here. But so I would encourage you, if you've got kids, send them. It's quite fantastic. Well, I shared before that I'm from this little town in Paradise Valley, in Alberta, called Paradise Valley. But while I say that, I came to this realization that it's been almost 30 years since I lived there, which means a strong majority of my life has been spent in this area and not there. But it's interesting because sometimes when I go back to Paradise Valley and I spend time with the people there, I realize that they're responding to me like they did when I lived there, like my teenage version of myself. And it's kind of like sometimes people forget or they don't even know that you've changed. And sometimes I just want to be like, I'm not my 17-year-old self, I promise. But yeah, and so like there's this way I was, but then I like to think that I've grown and I've matured and I've maybe had some of my rough edges sanded off. I know I still have a few, but you know, I like to think that I've grown in that. But sometimes when I'm back in that setting, particularly when I'm like sitting in a room with my family of origin, I notice something about myself, because occasionally that 17-year-old reaction will pop out, or like I'll be fighting to not respond the way I did when I was a teenager. I've grown and matured, but there's still part of me that can like slip back into that old behavior pattern. And I think that that can be true of us as Christians and even of us as a church. There's ways in which we can slip back into the way that we used to be. Like things have changed. We've matured. We've grown. We've come to know Jesus. It's changed everything. But our humanness still creeps in at times. And so today we're going to continue through Paul's letter in the book of Ephesians. And we're going to focus on Ephesians 2 verses 11 to 16. And in many ways, this passage can be divided into two parts. Into like a then and a now. It took me a long time to figure out which hand I should do for now and then. So if I do it wrong, I thought really hard about this, but I might make a mistake. But this passage can be divided into that, into this then and now kind of thing. And so I want us to read it together, looking at this idea of like, I've changed. There's a past and a present. Things are different now. And then after, we're going to break it down and walk through it together. So let's look together at this passage, Ephesians 2, 11 to 16. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you didn't know the promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you've been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He has united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross he broke down the wall of hostility that had separated us. He did this by ending the system of the law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility towards each other was put to death. Gaylene, I'm sorry, but I'm stealing one of these. I think it's my old eyes. I'm sure that if that's what it is, but anyhow. All right, and so today I want us to look at this passage through that idea of like, there was a then that was before Jesus and the cross, and there's a now that we live in. After Jesus died on the cross, things changed. But sometimes I think that we can put these into like two separate boxes. There's then and there's now. And we look at people and go like, well, if you don't measure up to what's described fully as the now, then you're obviously in the then box. And we like have this all or none thinking. Like we're entirely here or we're entirely there. But today I'd encourage you to look at this as we walk through this as more of like a continuum. You see, I don't really believe that on this side of heaven we fully arrive. As we grow in our relationship with Jesus, we become increasingly like Jesus. We move further from the then and closer to the now. But I think when we have this all or none kind of thinking, it kind of leads to two things. It leads us either to this sense of like shame. Like this guilty feeling, like I am never going to fully measure up. This, I just will never cut it. It's hopeless. Or we go the other way and we end up kind of blind to the reality of who we are, where our self-awareness ends up being lacking and we miss out on opportunities to grow. And I don't think either of these extremes are truly helpful. All or none thinking can prevent us from opportunities to grow in our Christ-likeness. And so today I'm going to use the words then and now or before and after. But if you're a visual person, please don't picture two boxes. Picture this continuum. And so let's start here. Let's start on the then side of the continuum, before Jesus. So look at me with verse 11. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. When Paul uses that word, uncircumcised heathens, he's picking up an ethnic slur of the day. There were essentially two people groups, Jews and Gentiles, and they did not like each other. And so the Jews referred to the Gentiles as uncircumcised heathens. They used this phrase in the way that people today would use an ethnic slur that was meant to sting. In Philippians 3, in his letter there, Paul uses the counter to this. You see, the Gentiles then referred to the Jews as the mutilation. It was meant to sting too. It went back and forth. And I think that Paul includes this in his letter because he's trying to like evoke this emotion. It's meant to stir something. It bothers us. It's not okay. And it highlights one of the greatest challenges that the church of that day had to overcome. The challenge of uniting two people into one. The Jewish people were really proud of their circumcision. But even as Paul uses that ethnic slur here, he also draws attention to the fact that while they were proud of it, it didn't affect their hearts, only their bodies. You see, neither group was right with God. And so Paul continues, in those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. In those days, the Gentiles were living apart. They had been excluded from citizenship. There was this great divide between Jew and Gentile. And God's long-term plan had always been to draw all people to Him. And His work of reconciliation through was to be through the Israelites with a calling to bring all people to Him. But those lines of separation, they were really, really deep. In the temple in Jesus' day, there was actually this wall that divided where the Jewish people and the Gentile people could even go. The Gentiles were not allowed fully in. There was actually, like, on this wall, there was what's called the Sorig inscription. And it read, foreigners must not enter inside the balustrade or into the forecourt around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. If a Gentile crossed that line, he would be killed. And he was warned. And that was the place of worship at the time. The rules around division were so strict. Paul was actually accused of having brought a Gentile in. He was almost stoned to death for this. And as I think of this dividing wall in the temple, I think of the many walls over history that have been physically built in our world to separate people. Physical walls that were intended to keep people out and to keep people in. You see, we're really good at building dividing walls to keep people who are different than us on the other side. But I think some of the hardest walls to tear down are not the physical walls that we build, because those can be taken down with some good old-fashioned manual labor. But the walls that are hardest to tear down are the ones that are in our heart, because sometimes we don't even see them there. They're an invisible wall within our heart. Our brains are intriguing things. Our brains sort all kinds of information. And sometimes our brains do this in ways that don't always make sense. And without being intentional or reflective, we end up living with invisible dividing walls in our hearts. So let's talk about some of the ways our brains work. I love psychology, so you guys get to just hear a little bit of my reading with me. Because our brains sort information. They come to conclusions, and we do this to be efficient. But sometimes the way that our brains do this can create these dividing walls. One example is prejudice. Someone once said that prejudice is a great time saver. because it enables you to form an opinion without having to bother with the facts. And, like, I read that and we laugh, but it's kind of true. How often do we jump to conclusions rather than taking time to make wise decisions? Prejudice is essentially a preconceived notion that isn't based on reason or actual experience, and we're all guilty of it. It happens in our brains every day as we function in life. But it's also this subtle thing that can happen when we encounter people who are a little bit different than us in some way. And it's when one encounter or even something that you heard about a certain people group become this overarching belief that's applied to everyone. And we make assumptions before we even realize that we're doing it. And this invisible wall in our heart just gets more and more fortified. We can have a stereotypical view of people without even having a conscious awareness of it. This is what psychologists refer to as an implicit bias. An implicit bias is a negative attitude that we're not even consciously aware of against a specific social group. The tricky part here is the words "not consciously aware of." It's only when we become consciously aware of it that we can even address it. And so we need to invite the Holy Spirit to show us what we don't see for ourselves. We need to be open to feedback from people who honestly care about us and seek to help us grow in this area. You see, it's my hope that in our church we would understand there is no place for racism. But I also want to acknowledge that we are people who are learning and growing and hopefully becoming more aware of our prejudices and our implicit biases. And my prayer is that we can grow together in this, not pretending that we've arrived, that we have these full two boxes and we're all over here, but instead that we recognize that out of our love for God and out of what Jesus did on the cross, we can lean into this and grow together to be who God calls us to be. But our human brains can slip back into other patterns, just like my teenage self can when I'm at the farm with my family. We have this tendency to really only pay attention to things that already confirm what we believe. It's called confirmation bias. And it happens when you select information that supports your view and you ignore things that don't. Or, even better, you take ambiguous information and you, like, twist it to make it support what you believe. And then when you add social media and the algorithms and the way in which they continue to feed you information about what you already believe, it just builds this wall stronger and higher and deeper in our hearts. And we don't even realize it's happening. But when it happens, we all lose. Because division was meant to die on the cross. Verse 13 continues, "But now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you've been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people. When in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separates us." Those first two words, "but now." You see, there was something that was. There was a past, but now everything changed. There was division among people. There was an us and a them, but now. And that "but now" costs a lot. And as we approach Good Friday and in this season of Lent, we're like keenly aware of that reality. We think about the cross in a different way. And those words "but now" are because of the cross. It's possible, "but now" is possible because Christ himself brought peace to us. One commentary I read said that peace is unexpectedly both a destructive and constructive act. Division and hostility had to die, had to be destroyed, and unity and peace had to be established. Something needed to be destroyed so that something could be constructed. Jesus broke down the wall. Division was meant to die on the cross. Jeremy McKean says it this way, "The death of racism is found in the death of Christ. The blood of Jesus transcends the bloodlines of humanity." When you look around at our church worshiping today, I hope that you feel that in your soul. Because maybe the degree to which we live this out is a measurement of how deeply we understand Jesus' work on the cross. Maybe the depth of our unity reveals the depth to which we've been changed by Jesus' work on the cross. And if we truly understand the fullness of what Jesus did on the cross, it changes us, and not just on a Sunday morning level. It changes the way we experience people. And instead of focusing on what's different, we see people as people. We acknowledge and recognize our inclination towards prejudice. And we seek to grow and learn and change. And we become curious instead of judgmental. And we move closer in staying cautiously back, instead of staying cautiously back. And we allow the division that was meant to die on the cross to slowly die in us. The depth of our unity reveals the depth to which we've been changed by Jesus' work on the cross. Here in this letter, we see Paul explaining that the hostility that existed between these two people groups has itself been killed on the cross. But the church, over history, has not really lived up to this. We were meant to be so much more than two people coming together. The church's very essence is a new people group, one group, among where the division has died, the fallen order has been overcome, and we see instead love, unity, and building up. But the sad truth is that Christian communities have often acted in ways that are so contrary to this one new humanity that God calls the church. The depth of our unity reveals the depth to which we've been changed by Jesus' work on the cross. So Paul describes this then. He shows us the cross as the turning point, and he brings us to the now, where we understand that the division between people groups was meant to die on the cross. And in this but now, let's look closer. Verse 15. He did this by ending the system of the law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles, by creating himself into one new people from two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility towards each other was put to death. As I prepared for today, I came across something else that I found intriguing. And I always clarify that I am not a Greek scholar, but I do really enjoy language things that just add such depth to what I am studying. And so in this, Brian Lorette notes that the word new in verse 15 is actually really significant in the original language. In Greek, there's two words for new, neos and kinos. And if I said those wrong, you're going to have to forgive me. Neos speaks of something new as it relates to time. So it's like the latest Ford Expedition, the newest MacBook Pro, the newest 747 coming off the line. But here, Paul does not use that word neos. He uses the word kinos, which speaks to something new as it relates to kind. So when, well, neos is the latest Ford Expedition, kinos is the Model T car, the first one ever invented. Well, neos may be the latest 747. The Wright brothers' plane is the idea of kinos. When Paul says that Christ died to create one new man, he's this coming together of Jew and Gentile. It's this idea of kinos, a new invention, something that hasn't existed before. Christ died to create something new that the world had never seen. Jews and Gentiles, people who hate each other, coming together, doing life together, sharing meals and worshiping. There was no paradigm for this. The now is a new people, not an updated version of the past one. A new creation, where they were unified even though they were diverse. And this is the now that the church is invited to live out. But I think that Jesus knew that it would be hard. Jesus was human like us. He had a brain like ours. And he knew firsthand our tendencies and our inclinations. And in the book of John, we see Jesus praying. Before he knowing that they were some of his final words before he would go to the cross. And his prayer was for unity. Perfect unity. He says, I'm praying not only for these disciples, but for all who believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us, so that the world may believe that they sent me, that you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. I'm in them, and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. And as I read these words, I'm filled with mixed emotions. You see, I celebrate the ways I see this happening, but I'm also filled with deep sadness at the ways in which we fall short. We have a long way to go. I've heard it said that earth is this rehearsal for heaven. In other words, our time on earth is a time that prepares us spiritually for the ultimate experience of eternal life in heaven. And when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we recite the words, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is what we yearn and long for. And so today, as I near the conclusion of this sermon, I want to take us to the end. I want to jump to the book of Revelation. Not really a place we go very often, but today we're going there. My favorite commentary, kind of a commentary, on Revelation, maybe Eugene Peterson's book called Reverse Thunder. And in this book, Peterson talks about famous last words. And then he titles the chapters accordingly. There's like the last word on Scripture, and the last word on Christ, and the last word on the church, and so on. And when he comes to Revelation 5, he titles it the last word on worship. And so I want to look at this together for a moment. So many of our songs today reflect this passage. It's so fitting. You see, it states that the lamb that looked as though it had been slaughtered steps forward and is deemed the one worthy to break open and read the scroll. And then John describes the vision that he sees, saying this: "And when he took the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they had gold bowls filled with incense, which were the prayers of the people. And they sang a new song with these words: 'You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it, for you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" I just want to say that again. "From every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on earth. And then I looked again, and I heard the voices of thousands and millions of angels around the throne and of the living beings and the elders. And they sang in a mighty chorus: 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and blessing and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. And together they sang: 'Blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever.'" Later in Revelation 7, we also have this picture of this vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. In these visions, we see unity as it was intended to be. All nations, tribes, people, language, standing before the throne, singing the same song together in worship. And it's not just this representative of like some groups. It's not just a large number of people. It's all people, every nation. In the final word on worship, we have this picture of unity among people groups. And we have this idea of what worship looks like when division is left to die on the cross. And we have not quite fully arrived. We have this picture of what we aspire to be. When I look at our family, our church family today, I am so thankful. We continue to grow a little bit closer to what this looks like. But we can't just grow lax in our effort to end division, because the invisible walls become fortified when we aren't intentional to tear them down. And more often than not, it's not out of like intention to cause harm. It's often just out of an unawareness or an apathy. At the beginning of our message, I suggested we look at this not as a dichotomy, not with this like all or none thinking, but more of like a continuum, a then which looked like Paul's day, where there was really clear division, right down to a sign that said, "Don't enter." To the other side that we see in Revelation of all peoples together worshiping. And maybe we need to consider humbly in our hearts our inclination towards prejudice and biases that build these invisible walls. And I wonder where you see us on this continuum as a church, as individuals. What do we need to do to move closer to this picture of eternity? Because division was meant to die on the cross. If our churches are still divided in any way along racial or cultural lines, Paul would say that our gospel, our very grasp and understanding of the meaning of Jesus' death, could be called into question. The depth of our unity reveals the depth to which we've been changed by Jesus' work on the cross. And so as we conclude today, I'd invite you to kind of picture that continuum. If you can picture then on one side and the but now on the other, where are we? Where are you? In what ways do biases and prejudices impact interactions with people within our church and within our communities? And if the depth of our unity is a reflection of our understanding of Jesus' work on the cross, what does that say about us? I'd invite the worship team to come up right now. To conclude, I want to kind of do something a little bit different today. And you don't have to, don't worry. It's just an invitation. You see, in my office, I have this sticky note. Every now and then in my devotional time or quiet time, something will just really jump out at me. And so this has been a sticky note on my desk for probably 4 or 5 years. I have no idea the author of this prayer. But I came across this prayer a long time ago that I committed to read on occasion for myself and for us as a church. And so I've asked them to put it up on the screen. And you're welcome to snap a picture of it if you'd like, because I'd invite you to pray it with me. But this morning, I'm going to read this prayer, and should you choose to, you're welcome to pray it with me. No obligation, but I'm inviting you to use your voice, should you choose. And so let's pray. Father, you prayed we would be one. We want to answer that call. Lord, would you sow togetherness, harmony, and unity into us so that the watching world might see a diverse yet unified people of God. Give us grace to live it out for your name's sake. Amen.